As we learned last week, not only is Luke the longest gospel, it's also the longest book in the New Testament. It's written by the only Gentile author of the New Testament. And in fact, Luke, who wrote not only this gospel but also the book of Acts, has written more of the New Testament than anybody else. 28% of the New Testament was written by this man. He was a physician and a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, and no doubt ministered with Paul on many of his missionary activities, as we saw last week in the book of Acts. We know that oftentimes the Apostle Paul was afflicted by many ailments, which the Lord chose not to heal him from many of them. And so he was a man who probably carried around a lot of aches and pains with him. In fact, anyone who went through what Paul says he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, where it says he was in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. This guy probably needed a personal physician. So it was really a blessing that the Lord gave him Luke to go around and to minister to his ailments if the Lord chose not to heal him. So Luke is quite a remarkable man, and what I want us to do is to look at some of the introductory material to the Gospel of Luke and then look at the first 4 verses this morning also, which give to us the preface to this Gospel. The Gospel of Luke is the most complete and comprehensive of all 4 of the Gospels. It's the nearest thing to a complete biography that we have of the life of Christ. Where was Luke when he wrote this gospel is really an uncertainty. Some suggest he was in Greece. Others say he was in Rome, and he wrote it towards the end of the time that Paul was in his Roman imprisonment, but we really just do not know. The date when he wrote this book can be surmised from several things. It was written before 70 AD because in his gospel, he gives some of the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple. That occurred in 70 AD, so we know that it was written before that point in time because it's prophesied in the future that that would happen. So he wrote it before the event. We also know that the book of Acts concludes with Paul being in the Roman prison for about 2 years, and then it stops. And so we assume that Acts was written probably right about the time that Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment around the year AD 63. So Acts was probably written about that time, and we know that Luke was written before the book of Acts because Acts is the sequel to the book of Luke, so Luke had already been written. So most scholars, or at least some scholars suggest that the Gospel of Luke was written around the year 61 to 63 A.D. Some of the themes that we find in the Gospel of Luke that are very prominent are these. And again, I remind you that last week we looked at some of the key themes of all 4 of the Gospels. And actually, you'll find all of those themes in all 4 of the Gospels, but some of them have a bit of a higher priority or a little bit more emphasis. And so some of those that are more greatly emphasized in the Gospel of Luke are these. Number one, there is a great display of the sympathy of Christ, a loving tenderness of Christ to those who need it. For example, throughout the book you'll see that Christ is showing his tender love and sympathy to the weak, the poor, the social outcasts, children, widows, shepherds, tax collectors, the sick, the handicapped, lepers, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And in all of this, Christ is being presented as the sympathetic high priest and physician who comes to seek and save the lost. Secondly, the Gospel of Luke has an emphasis on targeting the Gentile reader. And we know this also for several reasons. For example, whenever Luke quotes the Old Testament, he quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, he does that because he wants his readers to be able to be more familiar with those Old Testament quotations. So he's quoting from the source that they would have been most familiar with, and that would have been the Septuagint. The Greek-speaking world would have been more inclined to know the Old Testament through the Septuagint. Also, whenever Luke refers to a title in the New Testament, in his book, he chooses not to take an Aramaic title, but uses a Greek title. For example, you will not find the word rabbi in the Gospel of Luke. In the other Gospels, when someone comes up to Christ, they may call him rabbi. But rabbi is an Aramaic or a Hebrew expression, and Luke chooses to use expressions that would be more easily understood by Greek readers. So he uses titles such as teacher or master. There's also a stress on the gospel going out to all men, not just to the Jew, but to the Gentiles, the pagans, the Samaritans, so that there's an emphasis on a worldwide scope to the ministry of Christ, not just to the Jews, but to the Jews and the Gentiles. So there's very much of a Gentile orientation to this gospel. Thirdly, many of the commentators point out that one of the emphases in this gospel and also in the book of Acts is Luke's emphasis on the controlling sovereign plan of God. And many commentators point this out. Now, there's several reasons for this. For example, you'll find, which all the gospels refer to, the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. You'll speak of some event and they'll say this happened in accordance with or in fulfillment of this Old Testament passage. So clearly the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled. God's plan is being brought to pass. God is in control of history. Another bit of information that suggests this emphasis on the sovereign plan of God in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is that Luke uses a little Greek particle, dei. It's spelled D-E-I. He uses it 19 times in the Gospel, 25 times in the book of Acts. And this particular word is usually translated must. Something must take place, or this must have happened. And most acknowledge that when this little Greek particle is used, translated must, it's a reference to God's sovereign and controlling will that is causing events so that they must occur. They're occurring because God has ordained them to occur. And that little Greek word, dei, occurs quite often in the Gospel and the book of Acts. Also, Luke uses such expressions as God's determined plan. He speaks of God's purpose, which predestined things to occur. He uses the word appointed and determined and chosen, as it refers to God's choice, many times throughout his writings. So we see that this notion of God's sovereign plan is quite prevalent. And then finally, on this notion of the emphasis on God's sovereign plan, Luke, of all the gospel writers, uses the word despotes to refer to Christ. And that is a word that's very rare in the New Testament, but it means a sovereign lord or master with absolute lordship. And so Luke, of all the gospel writers, uses that word, which again shows his desire to show God's sovereign will involved. Another unique aspect of Luke's writings is the fact that Luke's gospel also has a greater emphasis on several other themes. For example, a repentance is very much emphasized in the writings of Luke, more so than the other gospel writers. The topic of prayer is very much emphasized in the gospel of Luke, more so than the others. The role of the Holy Spirit, the importance of praise and thanksgiving, all of these are emphasized more so than the other synoptics. One has also described the Gospel of Luke as the singing gospel, because in chapter 1 and 2 alone, we find many of the great songs of the church recorded for us. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, if you want to turn there, we find what we call Gloria in Excelsis. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And this is one of the hymns that we sing. Also in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and following, we have the blessed song of the Virgin Mary, which we call the Magnificat. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and following, we have what's referred to as the Benedictus, which is the song of Zacharias. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 and following, we have the Nunc Dimittis, all these are Latin expressions, for the Song of Simeon. And all of these are famous songs that have been sung down through the church. So we find in the Gospel of Luke a great emphasis not only on repentance, prayer, the Holy Spirit, but also praise and thanksgiving to God. The final unique point of the Gospel of Luke that I want to bring up is that within this Gospel, we find some of the most loved and most well-known stories of the life of Christ. For example, in the parables of our Lord in this Gospel, we find the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the prodigal son, the Pharisee and the publican. And in fact, Luke gives us 23 parables in this Gospel, and 18 of them are unique to him. You don't find them in any other Gospel. So 18 of the parables that he gives us are some of the most well-known and most loved of all of the parables of our Lord. Also, many of the events are unique to Christ, are unique to the Gospel of Luke. When Christ healed the 10 lepers, when little Zacchaeus, short little Zacchaeus, came up and climbed the tree to look at Christ, that's found in the Gospel of Luke. The bloody sweat in the garden is a detail found there, and of course Christ's appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and many, many other events are unique to the Gospel of Luke. Again, about 60% of the Gospel of Luke is unique to this one Gospel. So it has a lot of information in it that's not found in the other ones. Let's look now at the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, because this is the only Gospel that actually begins with a preface. And so we want to look at that preface this morning by way of a further introduction into the study of this Gospel. Let me read this for you, and then we'll look at it. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Well, in these four verses, we find basically three ideas. The first is found in the first two verses, where Luke discusses the previous compiled accounts of the life of Christ. He discusses those accounts. In verse 3, we find Luke giving to us the method which he went about doing his own work. And finally, in verse 4, Luke gives us the purpose for why he's writing his Gospel. Let's look at these three topics. First, he discusses the previously compiled accounts of the life of Christ in the first two verses. Again, look at these as I read them again. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us." Now, within these two verses, Luke is giving us two types of people. And he's saying, first off, there are these eyewitnesses. And he mentions them in verse 2. They're called eyewitnesses and servants of the word. These are the ones who actually were with our Lord. They no doubt include the 12 apostles. They include, no doubt, others who actually saw Christ during his earthly ministry. And these men, who he describes as eyewitnesses and servants of the word, were proclaiming what they saw. The expression, the servants of the word here, probably means they were preachers and teachers and evangelists. So they were out proclaiming the things that they saw, and not only that, they were handing down these truths to other people. And in fact, that word in verse 2, translated to be handed down, is a technical term used for handing down official information to the next generation. So these eyewitnesses not only were proclaiming the truth that they saw, but they were also handing it down to other people so they might learn the truth as well. Now, these other people who received this information from the eyewitnesses are the ones described in verse 1. They are the many who have undertaken to compile an account of the things which are accomplished among us. And where did they get their information from? From the eyewitnesses who handed them down to us. So the many in verse 1 is a distinct group from the eyewitnesses in verse 2. So what he's saying is that many people have undertaken the challenge of recording and passing on what these eyewitnesses saw and heard. And so he makes reference to these two groups of people. You know, one of the things we can derive from this is that the gospel and the transmission of the gospel is rooted on a solid foundation. We receive the gospel and the scriptures from eyewitnesses. We don't receive it from people who just made up stuff. We actually got it from those who were there, who saw it, who witnessed it, who felt it. So that the gospel that we have is ultimately rooted in the foundation of people who are eyewitnesses. And so it gives us somewhat of a great deal of confidence in the transmission of God's truth. Therefore, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, and with great care, they handed it down to other people that they might proclaim it as well. Now, I'm reminded of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And that's what Peter says. Hey, when I gave you this information about the transfiguration of Christ, I didn't just make it up. I'm not following some cleverly devised tale because I saw it. I was there. I witnessed it. And so what Luke is saying is that many people have started writing down this information that these eyewitnesses actually are giving to them. Now, although they were not inspired, they probably began to accumulate many of the sayings and the teachings of Christ. There may have been collections of the parables of Christ, for example, that were being circulated, or of the miracles of Christ. And some of the commentators refer to these as maybe little gospelettes, little baby gospels in infancy stage. They were not touched with inspiration, but eventually they were used by Luke in his own investigation of the facts as he wrote his own gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now notice also in verse 1, he says that many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So in other words, there were quite a few of these accounts that were being circulated. Some people ask the question, well, my goodness, was he aware of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John and Mark when he wrote his own gospel? Well, if there is a distinction, which I believe there is, between the many of verse 1 and the eyewitnesses, what Luke is saying is that the many who are actually writing things down, they received it from the eyewitnesses. So Luke was not aware of any of the eyewitnesses who actually had written their own accounts. So that would kind of rule out Matthew and John because they were eyewitnesses. So apparently Luke was not aware that these eyewitnesses had actually written their own information down. They were aware of the secondhand accounts of it. Apparently Luke was not aware that any of the eyewitnesses had actually written their gospels yet. He just said that they handed them down to us. He doesn't say how. So we assume that probably he did not have Matthew, and most likely John was written quite a bit later. He might have had Mark, though. Mark was not an eyewitness. He was someone who learned his information from Peter. So possibly he may have had Mark's gospel in front of him as he wrote his own. But all of these accounts written by the many were short fragments, broken narratives, partial collections of the sayings of Christ, gospelettes at most. And so what Luke is acknowledging is that many have preceded him in beginning to accumulate and write down this information. Let me also make a comment in verse 1. The King James reads, "of the accounts of the things fully believed among us." And this Greek word can actually be translated "fully believed" or "accomplished" as the New American Standard. The modern Greek scholars say it's probably to be translated "accomplished" because whenever the "fully believed" idea is there, it's usually referring to people. And when it's referring to events, it's better translated "accomplished." And since events are being referred to here, that's why they argue that that's the better translation of this particular Greek word. But there is a strong implication that God is involved in all that was accomplished. It's coming to pass according to His will. Okay, let's look at verse 3. The method that Luke uses in writing his gospel. He says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, for some reason, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, obviously the Holy Spirit began to prompt Luke to write his gospel. And the way it occurred to him was it just seemed fitting for me as well to do it. He says, I'm going to throw my hat into the ring. And all these other guys, all these other many people who have written these accounts, it just seemed fitting for me to do the same, only to try to do a more thorough job. Now, obviously, that's the Spirit of God working within his heart. But oftentimes when the Spirit of God works, he doesn't spell it out in neon lights. He works in the process of our desires and our wants. And so it just seemed appropriate. It seemed fitting for Luke to do this. But of course, we know he's being directed by the Spirit of God. But notice also what he says. He describes his method by the expression, he investigated. He investigated. And this Greek word means literally to follow the tracks of something, to trace it down by research and investigation. In other words, you could use the same word, for example, of a hunter who's tracking down an animal. He's following the signs, and wherever the tracks lead him, he's carefully observing them, carefully investigating, carefully tracking them down. So what Luke is saying is that basically, before he wrote, he investigated. I mean, he took everything back to the beginning. He began to look at all the information. He followed them as if they were tracks. He traced everything down carefully. So we could say that Luke, before he began to write, was a very careful historian. He was an investigator. He was someone who searched out all the information before he began to write it. Now, notice four characteristics of his investigation that's given in verse 3. Number one, he investigated everything. He didn't leave any stone unturned. He was very, very thorough in his work. He just didn't look at some things and gloss over everything. He investigated everything, which just shows us the thoroughness of his work. Secondly, he invested everything carefully. And this word carefully can be translated accurately or with precision so that he could know exactly the truth. And so what we find that not only does he investigate everything, he investigates everything very carefully. He's a very careful scholar. He's not haphazard. He's not careless. And it's interesting to me that in following from a great distance the O.J. Simpson trial, and how many of us are glad that it's finally over. The verdict isn't in, but it's just about over. But I mean, one of the main cases that the defense was building its argument on is the idea that the evidence was contaminated. It was contaminated at the crime scene. It was contaminated at the labs. And so that they're trying to discount the prosecution based upon, quote, that they weren't careful. They contaminated everything. They were sloppy in their work. Well, Luke is saying that he was careful. He's affirming to us that when he investigated everything, he was very, very careful. And that's the second description of his investigative method. In a sense, you could almost say he was like a biblical Sherlock Holmes. I mean, he took the magnifying glass to all the evidence and carefully weighed it. The third thing we learn about his investigation, not only was it everything and carefully, but it was also from the beginning. He wanted to go back to the very genesis of the whole life of Christ, and we know by virtue of his gospel that it even goes back to the beginning of the life of John the Baptist. And so he has an extensive birth narrative of not only John the Baptist, but also of our Lord. He wants to start at the beginning. He didn't want to leave anything out. So again, we just see something of his thoroughness. Now, it's interesting that Luke was not an eyewitness to all of this, so he had to go search out the facts. And some wondered, well, when would he have gotten access to all those who were eyewitnesses? But you remember when he came back with the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem, Paul was arrested, thrown in jail, then carted off to Caesarea for 2 years before he went on the shipwreck and ended up in Rome for 2 years. Well, while he was at Caesarea, that's close enough to Jerusalem that Luke probably spent a great deal of time in Jerusalem talking to people, investigating the facts, searching out people who actually saw these things, and validating and verifying all this information. So again, he did it very, very thoroughly, and he wanted to go all the way back to the beginning. The fourth characteristic of his investigative method is that he wanted to write it out for you in consecutive order. In other words, he wanted to systematically arrange it. Now, what does this mean, that he wrote it out for you in order? Does it mean that the Gospel of Luke is strictly chronological from beginning to end? Well, almost. It's, in general, very chronological. There are times when, because of the topical sense of it and the logic of the flow of what he's talking about, he may include something out of its chronological pattern. But in general, he does follow a chronological pattern to his work. But he does say he's setting it out in order. And the way that word order is used back in the first century, it could just mean a very systematic, clear arrangement of the information. And certainly that's true of this gospel. The orderliness of his writing is in contrast to the broken and partial gospelettes that he made reference to back up in verse 1. Let me make a couple of applications at this point. We learn from this that God doesn't want any child of God to put their brain on the shelf when it comes to studying and investigating God's truth. What we see in Luke is an example of a man who is willing to commit a great amount of his time in research and study so that he would be sure he would know the truth. And God never expects for us to suddenly come into the Christian faith and put our brain on the shelf. He never wants us to be so oriented towards feelings or our emotions that we stop thinking and investigating and wanting to know the truth of Scripture. In fact, those who are committed to investigating the truth are highly applauded by the Spirit of God. When we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that those Berean believers were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they, what? Received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And when the Spirit of God moved Luke to write that they were more noble-minded, that word noble-minded oftentimes is used in a physical sense of people that come from the upper crust of society. They're of the upper class. But only here he's using it in a spiritual sense, that those who are willing to search out the Scriptures to understand something are of the spiritual upper class. They're of God's spiritual elite with a deep interest in the truth of God. And Luke not only says that, he is modeling that by saying that I investigated everything thoroughly. He spent a great deal of time in searching out the truth and the facts. And one of the saddest things of the Christian church today, as you look around and observe the church, or at least professing Christianity, is that we have lost, in general, a love for the truth, and we're no longer gripped by the great doctrines of the faith. People don't care about that stuff anymore. And that's why these churches employ all these advertising companies or all this church growth type mentality that basically you got to get out there and find what people want. And then your church needs to start giving them what they want. It's not an issue of what they need or what God says they need. You got to go find out what they want. And then you compromise the church to give them what they want. And one of the things that the church wants today, the professing Christendom, is that, hey, I don't want to have to think or study. Just give me a good feeling. Give me a good vibe. Give me an experience that I can hold on to. That's what I want. But don't make me go back and read my Bible and study my Bible. I don't want that. It takes too much time. Just give me a quick fix on Sunday morning. I want the shouting, and I want something that I can really place my emotions on and get picked up. They don't want truth. They don't want to have to think. They just want to feel. And yet Luke is giving to us an example of someone that said, look, I was so interested. I investigated this. I wanted to know the truth. And I started at the beginning, and I invested everything thoroughly so I could understand it and put it in order for you, most excellent Theophilus. See, we want everything given to us. We don't want to have to work for it. And if you're that way, and if you come to church so that you can learn something, because you're not spending time in the Word during the week, you're never going to grow as you ought to. You're never going to be blessed as you should. Because if you're always receiving and you're never learning yourself, well, you'll be stymied in your walk with Christ. God, I think, is showing us through Luke as a prime example that believers need to be thinkers. We need to be students. We need to love truth and desire to investigate it. But you know, most people today, when you get around groups of Christians, you know, they don't talk about some of the great truths, or they don't discuss or interact or debate in a godly way the doctrines of the Word. They really don't care. You know, it's too easy to say, oh, that's argumentative, or, that's just cerebral. You know, that's just get off in your head trip, you know. And they look at doctrine and truth as if it's an enemy of our soul. But it's not. It's the lifeblood. That's why Christ prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. You can't walk with Christ without truth. And so Luke shows us that he was committed to searching out that truth. And may we be committed with the same zeal and love for truth that Luke had as well. Those Christians who are growing the most are those who are studying the most. Now, I recognize that as busy as life is today, with our job and raising a family and kids and all the activities that are involved, not everyone can study 8 hours a day. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you if you can't spend hours a day in the Word. The principle I'm talking about is that you need to have a love for truth that draws you back to the Scriptures regularly. And I'm not going to put a time limit on it, but the general notion is that of loving truth to investigate it. And you can't do it in a 5 or a 7 minute quiet time. You need to love truth and have a desire to be in it. And if you will do that, God will bless you. Luke is a great example of someone who is a lover of truth. And when the church moves away from that commitment, suddenly we become ecumenical. Suddenly we begin to find people writing these politically correct Bibles, you know, the one that we've just read about. I mean, they've gone so politically correct that they can't even stand to have the right hand, the word right. I mean, they are so far to the left, they don't even want the word right hand of God mentioned in the Bible because it might offend left-handed people. That's how politically correct they want to be. But what is that? We don't care about truth. That's what that whole effort is saying. We want to take it and make it malleable like a lump of clay to where it agrees with what we think is right. There's no love for truth at all. But Luke loved the truth, and he was willing to investigate it. Second application on this point of Luke's method of pursuing the writing of his gospel is that you see how the inspiration of Scripture does not rule out the mind of man either. The Bible is appropriately a God and human production. In other words, when God inspired them to write it, God just didn't put their mind on click and just kind of let them fade out, and then he began to dictate all these words and they were just kind of like a robot writing all this stuff down. He used their mind. He used their brain. He used their personality, their background, all their natural faculties. But the glorious thing of that, in using that, he was at work sovereignly guiding and directing them so that the very words that they chose were as if it was God-breathed. And so we see that the work of Scripture is in fact a human product, but it was protected from all error by the Spirit of God. Now, the only way the Spirit of God can do that is if the Spirit of God was guiding and controlling the will of those men who are writing, right? And oftentimes challenge those that have the notion of free will that you have to at least admit that the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture does mean that God can control the will of man, at least sometimes, right? Because how could he guarantee that it would be inerrant? How could he guarantee that it would be God-breathed unless the Spirit of God so moved upon the heart of those authors that they wrote exactly every word that God wanted them to write? How could that happen? Just a series of incredible, amazing luck? I think it was the Lord inspiring them And when he inspired them, it meant that he had control of their heart, their minds, and their wills in that they were choosing the words and the phrases to write down. But what we do see in this is that the Scripture is a human product, and it's also a divine product. But the human side is very much emphasized, of course, in verse 3. Well, finally, let's move on to Luke's purpose in writing, found in verse 4. He's writing this so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you have taught. Now, he's writing this to most excellent Theophilus. Who is this guy anyway? A lot of people say it's just a symbolical name for all believers in general, because the word or the name Theophilus just means literally God lovers. But the fact that he says most excellent Theophilus is giving a title to this individual, so it probably is an individual, not just a symbolic group for all believers in general. In fact, this expression, most excellent, is used of Felix and Festus. And of course, those guys were governors, Roman governors, and there they are described as most excellent Felix and most excellent Festus. So possibly Theophilus was of a somewhat of a social parallel or rank with those guys. He could have been an official in the Roman government. So that Luke is describing him as most excellent Theophilus. That may very well be the fact. What we also know about this man at the end of verse 4 is that he had been taught some of the truth of the Christian gospel. And so obviously this guy was probably a believer, and he had been taught certain things, but for whatever reason he needs that truth reinforced. And so Luke is now saying that he's writing to make that truth certain and so that his convictions would be firm indeed. So possibly Theophilus may have been doubting some of the things that he had been originally taught. So Luke is writing this gospel to him so that he might know the exact truth, that he might know with certainty. The word knowledge implies a deep, thorough knowledge. And he might know it so that he can have firm convictions of the truth of the life and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the whole purpose of this book to be expanded is to encourage all believers. It was originally written for Theophilus, but of course, since we have it, we derive the same blessing from it, that our faith in Christ might be strengthened, our faith and confidence in the gospel might be made strong, so that doubts may not invade us and uncertainties may not plunder us, but that as we work through the book of Luke, that our confidence in Christ and our glory in the gospel might grow and abound into the certainty of faith. And may God so bless this book to our hearts as we study it. Of course, the end of the Gospel of Luke concludes with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And of course, we would like to turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper as a precious way of celebrating and having a special time of fellowship with Christ Himself.